Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 4th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Ched Myers. Today's session number is 4 and is titled, Who Is This? Journey to the Other Side. Let's listen in.
Read halfway down through the second paragraph about the anointing by John. Let's read together. Holy God, mighty Lord, gracious Father, we give you thanks, for in the beginning your Spirit moved over the waters, and you created heaven and earth. By the gift of water, you nourish and sustain us and all living things. You condemn the wicked and save those whom you had chosen, Noah and his family. You led Israel by the pillar of cloud and fire through the sea, out of slavery, into the freedom of the promised land. In the waters of Jordan, your son was baptized and anointed with the Spirit.
That's fine. Thank you. Empty seats. Two back here. Two seats back here. And then there's room on the balcony. Thank you all for coming out. You can go ahead and roll the tape. My name is Ched Myers, and the title of this session is Who Then Is This? The Journey to the Other Side. Yesterday, for those of you who weren't able to join us, we spoke of the baptism of Jesus by John in the River Jordan and his subsequent sojourn, walkabout, as Aborigines would call it, into the wilderness for 40 days, represented a kind of vision quest. That is, an attempt to retrace the steps of his own ancestors, to journey deeply into the story of his own people in an attempt to find out what was wrong and how to heal the people. We might call that Jesus' attempt to revise the past. Revisionism is a dirty word in some circles. But all this means, etymologically, is to look again, to take another look, to take a long look, to take a deep look, to take a hard look, to revision. Without a vision, the people perish, but it's impossible to get a vision unless we revise our story. Otherwise, we are essentially stuck in the mistakes of the past. The road to wholeness, said Jung, is full of detours and wrong turnings. Ain't it the truth? In order to facilitate a theology and practice of revisionism, one of the things that the gospel writers in particular in our New Testament do is they revise the story of Israel. That is, they take another look at it from a different angle. They recontextualize it. They re-narrate it. They re-present some of those great stories. And we saw that yesterday in the story of Jesus' baptism. You remember that the first two, those of you who were here on Monday and Tuesday, we looked at four stories in the Hebrew Bible. We looked at the story of the Exodus, beginning with the passage through the waters of the Red Sea and culminating in the passage through the waters of the Jordan, entering into the Promised Land. And on Tuesday, we looked at two stories of going not through the waters, but under the waters. We looked at the story of Noah and the flood, water as God's judgment upon the spiral of violence, which is consuming creation in the archetype of Genesis 6 and 7. And we looked at the story of Jonah, the reluctant prophet, who refused to preach repentance to Nineveh and so had to discover a watery solidarity with Nineveh by going down under the water for 3 days. Red Sea, across the Jordan, under the waters of the flood, into the belly of the whale. All four stories, which we noticed yesterday, are present in the story of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, recalling the story of Israel's revisioning of its own self as a tribal confederacy, launching its struggle for liberation in Canaan. We saw that Jesus went on a vision quest for 40 days, recalling both the story of Noah and the story of the Exodus wilderness. And we saw that Jesus is a prophet of repentance, following the great prophet of repentance, John, fulfilling the vocation of Jonah. These stories are all representations of the story of Israel, an attempt to look again at that story, to try to make it alive. There's nothing worse than a story whose flame has flickered out, of gathering around a dark candle. In order for stories to transform us, their fire must warm us and perhaps even burn us. They must live. In order for stories to live, we must tell them and tell them and tell them again. And tell them in new contexts. And try to imagine what the old story in its context might mean again in a new context. I'd like to read with you this morning a story that is a representation of some of these foundational stories that we've been reading this week. The story of a journey over the waters. And we find them in Mark chapter 4. So let's turn there. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Now, to contextualize this narrative, let me remind you that chapter 4 in Mark's Gospel is the great chapter of parables that starts out with Jesus trying to imagine. Chapter 4 begins, if you look at the very first verse in chapter 4, a great crowd gathers on the beach and Jesus steps into a boat in order to address the crowd gathered. And oftentimes I've tried to close my eyes and imagine what is running through Jesus' head as he embarks out in this boat and pushes off from shore, and he's rocking back gently, back and forth, listening to the boat creak, aware that a crowd is gathering on the shore, aware that this crowd is not the well-heeled and the well-educated, the powerful and the privileged of his society, but more likely the sharecroppers and the peasant farmers and the small business people, the unemployed, the marginalized, folks who have nothing better to do than to go to a camp meeting that's gathering on some farmer's field down by the seashore. The sun is hot on Jesus' back. It feels good reflecting off the water. But Jesus must be thinking to himself, surely, how in the world can I speak to folks about this alternative reality? We are all so captive to what we see, to what we know. We are all so deeply bound to the status quo, either because of our privilege in it or because of our perceived powerlessness to change it. How do I speak of an alternative reality to folks who are stuck? Wonders Jesus. And then it strikes him. The best place to start is to start where people are. To start right where they are. To start with the ground on which they stand. And so Jesus turns to the crowd and says, a farmer went to work one day. And I believe immediately he had their attention because he was telling them their story. But you see, he told it in a way that was not only going to honor their reality, but also to challenge their reality in the hopes of transforming that reality. A farmer went to work one day, and that farmer was sowing seed, free casting in the ancient Palestinian style, a dry farming form of sowing where you throw the seed out there and you hope for the best. And you see, the farmers he's talking to are poor farmers. They have been pushed back up into the rocky hillsides of Palestine because all the good land is owned by agribusiness. And these small farmers know a thing or two about how tough it is to get a crop to make a living. Have you ever thought about that sower parable as nothing more and nothing less than talking about how hard farming is? So this seed over here, and the soil was so rocky that the sun came and just burned it up. Yep. Farmers begin to stir and shuffle their feet. Yep. Sounds like the farming we know. And over here, sowed a little seed and couldn't get the weeds out, and the thorns grew up and choked it. Mm-hmm. Now it's starting to sound like a black church. They're talking back to him. You said it, brother. I heard that. Sowed other seed over here. The birds came and ate it up. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. He is talking about reality to poor people. Ah, but, he says, having described 100% of their reality, that is, how sheer agony it is, hope against hope in small farming up on the rocky hillsides, eking out a living. The very reason why most of these farmers are poor is because they can't afford to pay their bills, because they can't get a yield that will allow them to pay their sharecropping obligation and pay their taxes to their cultural system and pay their tribute to the political system ruling over them of the Romans, and to put enough seed away for next year and to feed their family and to buy a few tools. There's just not enough to go around. That's why these farmers are poor. They're small farmers because they keep losing their land because they have to get a loan from the larger landowners who operate as the bank. And when they can't service that loan, their land goes as collateral. And that's how you get to the situation that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 5 that we alluded to yesterday. Woe to you who add house to house and field to field until there is room in the land for no one but you. So Jesus is telling these farmers a story they know too well. They feel it in their bones. But, he says, there's that one seed that falls in that little piece of good soil, and it yields 30-fold. Stunned silence. No, says Jesus, let's go for 60-fold. Stirring again. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. No, 100-fold. Praise God. The camp meeting is alive. This is a miracle. Jesus has just told them a story of utter economic transformation. The best yield that a Palestinian dry soil farmer could hope for was 6-fold. That would be a bumper crop. So when Jesus talks about 30, 60, 100-fold, he's talking about a yield that would do what? for this farm.
Make it rich, redeem it.
Would shatter the cycle of poverty. I could pay off my debts. I could pay off my relatives' debts. I could buy back my land. I might even be able to get a new tractor. Might even be able to send the kids to school. That's hitting the lotto, folks. You have the lotto in the Northwest?
Yeah.
Sorry about that. So Jesus, as the storyteller, has been trying to talk to people about the world they know and tell them good news. That is, that the world they know is one in which God hears their cry, but God's promise, this alternative reality that Jesus speaks of, is not simply a baptism of the status quo, it is a transformation of that. So that those who are being daily ground down by that status quo can envision a different possibility. Those are the kind of stories Jesus has just been telling. They are parables. They are attempts to refract reality through a mirror that allows a new vision. Having finished that series of seed parables, talking to farmers about farming, Jesus gets in the boat and takes a journey to the other side. Let's begin here and begin reading in verse 35 through 41, one verse at a time going around the circle.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side."
And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him.
A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped.
But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?"
He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm.
He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?"
And they were filled with awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?"
Well, here's yet another water story. And it just maybe will shed some new light on baptism. It's another journey across the waters. And being attentive as we've been this week to water stories, we now begin to hear echoes right and left of the old story being represented in a new way. Someone turned to Jonah, the story we were looking at yesterday, day before. Jonah chapter 1, someone read verses 4 through 6, please. Read out loud so folks in Radio Land can hear.
Which one do you want?
Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6.
But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each called to his own god. They took the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep.
A great windstorm arose, and waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped, and Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Someone, where did we leave off reading here? Turn to Psalm 107, please. And let's read verses 23 through 29. Psalm 107, 23 to 29. Wherever we left off here, we can pick it up.
Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Further?
Through 29?
Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed.
He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and the seas were calm. Do you see the way in which these stories are retelling older stories? In which they are representing Jesus not as something novel and unheard of, but rather as a reanimator of an old story that is all about liberation? When Jesus calms the seas, he is retelling the story of Jonah. He's retelling the story of the receding of the waters of the flood. He's reversing the story of the Red Sea in which the waters drowned the chariots. All of these images are richly textured like this fabric in our Bible, and they're constantly being told and retold, if for no other reason, because repetition is the key to pedagogy. Takes us a long time to get it. Remember, we've been talking about this week that there's really only one story in the Bible, and that is you're either headed out of Egypt or you're headed back into Egypt. Well, Jesus is headed somewhere on this journey, and there's lots of Jonah imagery, so let's think for a minute about that Jonah story. Where was Jonah supposed to be headed? But where, in fact, was Jonah headed? Away from Nineveh, in the exact opposite direction. So here's a representation of the story of Jonah. And the story says very simply, and they got into a boat and went to the other side. The other side of what? Well, at one level, it's simply the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Here's your handy pocket map of Palestine here, and you see the Sea of Galilee, kind of a heart-shaped sea lying just below sea level in the deep Jordan Rift that runs northeast to southwest right down through Palestine. And of course, there's the Dead Sea down here. Jerusalem is about here. Jericho is about here. Gilgal, the story we talked about the other day, is right there. Sea of Galilee, and these days, right here's the coast. Remember, we talked about the River Jordan earlier in the week as a boundary to the land of Palestine. It was true when Palestine was controlled by the Canaanites and the Philistines, and it was still true in the time of Jesus when Jewish Palestine, broadly speaking, was relatively bounded by the River Jordan. Sea of Galilee was the heart of commerce for northern Palestine, Galilee. That's why we have stories about fishermen, because a lot of people made their living doing that. The story most likely takes place in Capernaum. That is the story of the sower parable on the seashore, because all of the action in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark take place in and around the small village of Capernaum, which is right up on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So to cross to the other side of the sea is just that. Someone read in chapter 5, the first verse.
They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes.
Right, so they get to the other side, and it's called the country of the Gerasenes, and that's a little strange because we don't really know exactly where Gerasa was, but later in the story this is identified with the region of the Decapolis, so we can only assume that Gerasa was one of the 10 cities. That's what Decapolis means. Gerasa was one of the 10 cities that was set, that dotted the landscape of the southeast shore region of the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's something we need to know about the Decapolis. The Decapolis was Nineveh. Jewish Palestine at this time was an occupied country, occupied by the Romans. The Roman Empire, like all good empires, always rewarded its mercenary soldiers and its professional soldiers. So after conquering a place, what they would do is they would reward the Roman veterans with land grants in the conquered territory. So when Palestine was conquered, there were all these land grants given to Roman veterans all throughout this region. And so 10 very Roman, very Hellenistic cities grew up in this region of the Decapolis. In other words, this region represented everything that Jewish Palestine was not. It was where the enemy lived. It was a suburban tract for one's cultural and political adversary. And it was right on the other side of the fence, Jordan River, from the homeland. So when Jesus proposes to go to the other side, do you think he encountered any resistance? I mean, after all, friends, this is a sea story, but weren't some of his disciples fishermen, and don't you think they'd been through a storm or two? So what's going on here? Remember, Jesus has just been telling parables. Jesus is, being a good storyteller, is capable of both telling and showing. And this is a demonstrative parable. He's taking his very Jewish disciples on a journey to Nineveh. And en route, they encounter a lot of resistance. How do we know that there was a lot of resistance? Someone turn to chapter 6 just briefly for a moment and look at verse 45. I think it's 45. Let me double check here. Yeah, verse 45. Just read that one verse in Mark.
And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida.
That's fine. Is that the King James Bible there that you're reading?
Yeah.
Well, good for the King James. King James is very rarely useful in my opinion, but that's a useful translation. He constrained his disciples to get into the boat. Literally, he forced them to get into the boat. I wonder why. First time they crossed the sea to the other side, they ran into a big storm and it was very scary and they were almost going down. And we're going to look at what they did when they got to the other side too, and that was pretty scary. So then in the story, they go back to the other side, they do some more stuff in the homeland familiar territory. And then for the second time in chapter 6, Jesus proposes a journey to the other side. This time it's a little worse. He proposes that they go in a boat by themselves to the other side. And he encountered a little resistance. He said, "You will get into the boat and go to the other side." He forced them to get into the boat. No accident. It's a tough journey. Why? What are the resistances that these disciples were feeling?
We're going to enemy territory.
They're feeling simply the resistance of Jonah. Why should we bother with them? Why go to the other? It's so comfortable here in Holden Village where everybody's pretty much alike. And why don't we just concentrate on that? Why deal with all these other people, these culturally other people, these linguistically other people, these economically and socially other people? It's so straining and it's so trying and it's so troubling for us to reach out across all the boundaries that we put around ourselves. In antiquity, in the world that produced this story, there was a great divide. It was universally recognized by both sides. It was the divide between Gentiles and Jews. This was a mutually recognized anathema. They didn't care much for one another. They had completely different assumptions about the world. This was ethnic antipathy. It was racial antipathy. It was cultural and social and economic antipathy. We know something about that in our world. What does it mean to go to the other side? I'd like us to talk about that just for a minute. What does it mean for us to journey to the other side? Where is the other side in our world? Remember, if Jesus is representing the story of Jonah, then part of our responsibility as readers is to imagine how we might represent this story in our time.
Otherwise, it's just a dead story. And however much we may revere it in our pews or on our pulpit, if we are not representing this story in our own lives, then this is just another story stuck in the past. Let's talk about this a little bit. Help me out. What is the other side to you today? What is the other side of the tracks in your community? Who are the other people who you are afraid of, fearful of, suspicious of? Who is the enemy?
In my town, it's 10% Hispanics that have come in the last 10 years.
And which town is that?
Wilmer, Minnesota.
Getting even up there. How about that?
20,000 or so.
Mm-hmm. And that's making people anxious?
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. All right, yes?
Yeah, where I teach in San Pedro, California, we have warring Hispanic gangs, and they really impact the community.
Mm-hmm.
They forced us to close our, not have an open house.
In your school you're talking about?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
So conflict has even come to San Pablo, California. Yes.
We have no problem with Hispanics in Olympia, but we, in fact, I'm wearing a Mazatlan shirt. But we have a problem with street people. That's the other side, and I think everybody avoids them and stays away from them. And they are the people we should be reaching out to.
Okay. Others?
The kids that hang around, that skateboard and shave their heads and wear strange clothes.
Skateboarders. Those are my people. Yes.
For me, it's anybody that makes me look at myself and how I'm doing what I'm doing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Some other thoughts. Where is the other side in your world?
Suburbia.
How so?
People who are too comfortable wrapped up in their lives and not looking at the other side.
Others? Yes?
About what happened in Montana with the people who were setting up their own society. I think that is a problem for all of us.
And that makes you uncomfortable. Okay. Others?
Rush Limbaugh.
Okay. Yes.
People in our congregation school think it's important that we have a bell tower or a pipe organ.
Right. The trustee. I mean the people. The building committee.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
About Wall Street and the bankers. Yeah. About for them.
Does that feel like the other side to you?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They control.
The people. The money. Right.
Don't interfere too much.
I'm from a site and we have reverse discrimination.
How's that?
Setting in.
Say more.
Well, the city council is all black. Schools are most 95% black.
Mm-hmm.
So I wasn't too sorry to leave.
How does it feel to be on the other side?
Yeah.
Anybody else?
The organized church.
Yeah, I think probably there's a lot of folks who feel that the other side is represented by those large institutions that seem well nigh immovable. The point is, friends, that we all live in worlds that consist of us and them. Defined differently, constructed differently in our local community or in the region that we live in, usually constructed along lines of race or ethnicity, we've heard that, or lines of class, we've heard that. We haven't heard too much about gender, but I suppose if we push the envelope a little bit, we'd hear a little about that. And of course, almost always defined in terms of nationhood. Yes?
Something that does bother me about Holden is I don't see any color. I really have been watching, and maybe not reaching out to tell the people of other colors or of people that make us feel different about this place? Why aren't there colors here?
Well, that's a question worth raising. Folks tend to congregate with people like them. That's kind of a natural human impulse. What is interesting about this story that we would do well to heed is that Jesus isn't attempting to address the problem by inviting them to his functions or his institutions or his Bible camps. He is actually going over to the other side. He's initiating the contact. He's initiating the conversation. And along the way, a huge storm blows up. And I want you to close your eyes for a minute, please. And I want you to imagine a time in your life when you uttered in your mind or in your heart or in the very pit of your soul these words. Teacher, don't you care that we are going down? Where in the world are you? Because I'm going down. Have you ever felt like that? There is something deeply poignant and archetypal about this story. If we are honest enough, it hits us all in the pit of our gut. Because I believe at one time or another, we have all felt like this. Where are you when I'm going down, when we are going down? Going down into that watery abyss with no certain knowledge that there's going to be some big fish to give us hospitality. This is a tough story. The next bit of the story is both amazing and troubling. Jesus wakes up and rebukes the sea and the wind. Now the word used here is the exact same word used in every single exorcism story in Mark. It is exorcism language. Jesus is not pulling a nature miracle here, friends. He is casting out a demon. This is a parable. This is an enacted parable in which the demon of cosmic opposition to the journey across to the other side is rebuked. We've imagined a little bit about what the other side might be. Let's imagine for a minute the opposition that you encounter when you try to transgress those boundaries to actually make a journey over to that other side. What are some of the things that roar out of the collective unconscious of the community that you live in when you start transgressing boundaries?
They start giving you a bad time. Why are you crossing over to the other side?
Who do you think you are?
Yeah, who do you think you are?
Yeah, ridicule.
Ridicule.
Fear.
Fear.
A lot of anxiety.
A lot of anxiety. Boy, there's just kind of a shift in the wind, and suddenly everybody's feeling anxious when the demographics begin to change. What else? What happens?
But the other side doesn't want you.
The other side often doesn't want you. That's a real interesting one. You bet. Oftentimes for some very good reasons. Like, where in the world have you been for the last 500 years? Sorry, somebody said something?
Yeah, you don't fit in either side.
Oh, boy. And so you get into that great saying, the French have a great saying for it, you're stuck between chairs. Right. How many of you have been on missions internationally, have had cross-cultural experience? So you know that feeling about being stuck between chairs. You're not there and you're not here. You're someplace in between. Yes?
But it seems to be different if you're going there because you need to go there than if you're going there because you think they need you to go there.
Yep. And of course, who defines the need and why are we going and all those good questions.
So this storm is symbolic of real social, psychological, cultural, historical forces of opposition. That's why when we look at this story again tomorrow, we're going to read this story again tomorrow. Actually, not this story, but the second time Mark tells this story. Repetition is the key to pedagogy. Mark understands that we need to hear this story not once, but again and again and again and again. So we're going to look at the second time he tells it, and we're going to see how in that time the images, and they were straining against the oars, and the wind was against them. Ever felt like that? Headwinds of hell, making no progress. So there's a lot to get through. No wonder he had to force them to go the second time. This is a tough journey. When Jesus stands up and rebukes this demonic opposition, their response is kind of interesting. Look at verse 41. It says literally, and the disciples were terrified of their terror. They were afraid squared. Literally what the Greek says. They were terrified of being so terrified. And you see, there's only one thing worse than fear, and that's being fearful of being fearful. Because when you are fearful of being fearful, you will do nothing. Right? You see, fear is fundamental to faith. All throughout the gospel, you get these vignettes of the disciples along the road, and it says, and they were filled with fear while they were following him. And when the women are at the empty tomb, it says, they were traumatized and ecstatic. They were traumatized and ecstatic. You see, fear is all about the following. If you are going anywhere of any consequence, you're going to be afraid. It's when you are afraid of being afraid that you're going to go nowhere. And so they ask this amazing question. Who in the world is this? Who is this we're dealing with here? Interestingly enough, it's the very same question that the audience in the synagogue back in Mark chapter 1 ask in the wake of the very first exorcism of the story. Who is this, they say. That's how people react when there's the possibility of change. That is the natural reaction when the equilibrium has been upset. What is this? How is this? When did this happen? What's going on? The disciples, in other words, are just like us. The great thing about the Gospel of Mark, it's very reader-friendly, as we say in the 90s. It tells a story about people just like us, Jane and Joe Sixpack, just trying to make a go of it, feeling lots of emotion. Peter, of course, is the archetypal disciple because Peter's always getting it wrong. Mark has written this story quite consciously in order to make it accessible to us. That's why the disciples aren't heroes in this story. The disciples are knuckleheads. And that's lovely because that gives me a way in. That helps me feel at home in this story. So if I ever felt in my gut the moment in which I say, don't you care? I'm going down. I sure enough have felt this moment where I sit back and scratch my head and say, you want me to do this? Who the heck are you? You ever felt like that? This is a passage through water. This is a passage through waters that is now escalated into a journey, which is not a journey wherever your heart's desire wants to go. See, that's the difficulty with Christian baptism, is it invites us to a journey that is a very old journey, and people have been going on it for a long time, all the way back to ancient Egypt. But this journey takes us places where we don't necessarily want to go. The question is, can we be baptized Christians and not go there? Can we continue to revel in the familiarity of our baptism and not be experimenting with this journey to the other side? It's a good question. Where is the other side, and what am I doing to get there? Interestingly enough, in antiquity, in the first couple centuries of the church, there was a symbol for the church scratched on catacomb walls, and it looked like that. Somos el barco, we are the boat. It's one of the oldest symbols of the church, still today used, of course, as the great ecumenical symbol of the World Council of Churches. But you don't have to dismiss it if you don't happen to like the World Council of Churches, because it's a lot older than that. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Somos el barco, we are the boat. Question is, where are we going? Are we a boat that is advocating the building of higher and higher jetties around our safe little harbor? Or are we a boat that's taking the risky journey through the storms to the other side? The bad news is that Jesus commands us to get into the boat and go to the other side. There's no equivocation here in the gospel story. He forced them to get in the boat. It's kind of nice that they didn't want to get in the boat. We know what that's like. It's kind of hard because it's very unequivocal. He said, go to the other side. That's the bad news. The good news is, when we get into that boat and when we are in the middle of the storm, we're going to see something that we might not otherwise see. And that's what we're going to look at tomorrow when we look at the second time that Mark tells us this story. Thank you very much. It is 9:45, so why don't those of you who want to...